again, we praise you for this time and praise you for your word. And now I would ask, Father, that your blessing will be upon your word, that it will go forward with power, and that you would give ears to hear in the part of your people and cause this servant to be faithful. We do pray all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7 as we finish looking at this, this event concerning Stephen. We're reading tonight verses 54 through 60. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and covered their ears, and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen, as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. This is the Lord's word. We have come tonight to this final result of Stephen's defense. It is not the result, perhaps, that anyone had desired, and yet it is the result of a faithful witness. Here, Luke has recorded the first martyr of the Christian church. And this event would be the event which would result, as we move into chapter 8 next week, a great persecution being begun against the church in Jerusalem, and a great expanse of the gospel going forward. It's a significant event that has here just taken place. And it serves as a model for all who would die throughout the ages who have followed and died for Jesus Christ. There's no shortage of examples of martyrs. Fox's Book of Martyrs, most of us have a copy of this book on our bookshelves. We hear almost weekly, if you subscribe to something other than mainstream media, you will hear of how many people are dying for being followers of Jesus Christ, of making that good confession. Remember what Jesus said, You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. And again, in John 15, Jesus would say, If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The temptation is, in the face of persecution, is not to speak of the Lord Jesus. It's to remain silent, because there's ease in silence. But again, Jesus says, Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Again, we hear regularly of Christians suffering for the sake of Christ. In communist countries such as Russia or China, under the evil regimes of North Korea or Myanmar, under and at the hands of other religions such as Islam, again we hear of Africa and the Middle East, and under godless ideologies, Marxism, leftism encroaching on even this country. Just we've been hearing about this pastor up in Canada who was arrested because of the face mask order, and they have put a fence around the church, and they're not allowing them to meet in their church because they have violated some health mandate. And we are told here that Stephen, of that first class of deacons, a man who was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, he was a man whom we are told was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Then he was a man whom some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen rose up and argued with him. But they were unable, says Luke in Acts chapter 6, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And so what do? When you can't argue with somebody, you lie about them. That's what you do. And that's what they did. They secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." What follows in Acts chapter 7 is a response to the question, "Are these things so?" He has been accused, and they ask him, "Are these things so?" And he gives a masterful defense that runs from verses 2 through 53. Again, summarizing the content of what he had said, Stephen was not ever speaking against Moses or God, nor was he speaking against the temple or the law. Stephen in his ministry was not subverting the Jewish faith, rather was pointing his hearers towards their rightful fulfillment. He was pointing them, now even those who sat in judgment over him, he was pointing them all to Jesus Christ. Stephen is being a faithful minister of the gospel. He is preaching the truth. He has taken the whole Old Testament up to this time, and he says, "You're misunderstanding things. You're thinking I'm here to destroy what you put your confidence in, and I'm telling you, you've put your confidence in the wrong things. Your confidence should be in the Lord." And his message was not one of mere fact, but at the end, what might be considered hard by some, and I would argue it was necessary for them to hear and necessary for them to understand, he applies the word to them and exposes their sin. Why do they not hear what Moses told? Why are they superficial in their observance of the law? And why are they fixated on a structure that is insufficient to contain God? That's the question. And what does he say of them? In verses 51 through 53, we read this. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." I wonder why they would be a little mad, right? He's exposed their sin. He's preached the gospel to them, and they're angry. They received the law as ordained by angels. Look at how important, look at how weighty a thing it is. And he says, "And yet you did not keep it." Now we come to their response, the response of those to whom Stephen has given this message. What do we learn from this first martyr as we see our times ramping up? And what is the way we ought to look at martyrdom? We see here from Stephen, this first martyr, a model of martyrdom. Notice, first of all, that martyrs are those who die for Christ, and their death is unjust. Their death is an unjust death. Stephen died unjustly. And so we ask the question, well, why did he die? He gave, again, this biblical defense. He has made a biblical defense. He has gone through their common history, showing his accusers and judges that what he was saying, the message he preached, was not in contrast to Moses, the law, the customs in the temple, but the things that he preached were the fulfillment of those things. And what was their reaction to the truth he spoke concerning their history and their sinfulness? What should it have been? When you hear the word of God, what's the response supposed to be? It should be brokenness. It should be repentance, remorse. This is truth. How do we respond to truth? How are the people supposed to respond to the truth? They didn't respond in a proper way. But Luke now tells us, "Now when they heard this," specifically verses 51 through 53, which I just read to you, but I believe everything else leading up to it, because it's a masterful defense, and he really points out to them that they have missed the boat. He's not the problem here. They are the problem. He's the actual one. Remember, we pointed this out last time. Remember, when he comes to verses 51 and 53, up to this point, he keeps saying, our fathers, our fathers, our fathers. And then he goes, you men are stiff-necked, always resisting the Holy Spirit, and you are doing just as your fathers did. He points out to them, I'm no longer one of you, because I'm not doing what your fathers did. I'm actually listening to what the Holy Spirit said. I'm actually listening to what Moses said. I'm actually looking to what the temple pointed to. But you're not. You're stiff-necked. You're uncircumcised in your heart and your ears. Now, when they heard this, Luke writes, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. It's not brokenness. It's not repentance. Now it's vengeance. It's a heart of vengeance. Gnashing their teeth at him, cut to the quick, or as another translation puts it, they were stung in their hearts. We've seen this before in Acts chapter 5. We were told that after Peter and the apostles spoke, that the Sanhedrin, when they heard these things, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But remember, Gamaliel steps in at that point, and he reasons with them, and they don't end up killing Peter and the apostles. Here they began gnashing their teeth at him, an indication of just how angry they were. They were in no frame of mind to listen. When they're gnashing their teeth at him, it implies a rushing movement towards him. They are already furious, but what happens next really pushes them over the edge. And in preparing the sermon, as I'm looking at verses 54 through 60, and you try to present it in a way that's understandable, so you don't make it less clear but more clear than what's, you'll see that there's constant back and forth between what they're doing and what Stephen's doing and what they respond and all these sorts of things. So I want to start off by just looking at verses 55 and 56, because this is really, as I believe, the center of the text. When we look at 55 and 56, listen to what Luke writes. He goes, but being full of the Holy Spirit, now speaking of Stephen, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So Luke points out here, first what Stephen saw and then what Stephen said. And there's a slight difference in what he saw and what he says. Something wonderful here has taken place. Again, we're told that Stephen being full of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes when we think of being full of the Holy Spirit, we imagine people with extra long hair flopping around on the ground. And we say, oh, look, they're slain in the Spirit. They're full of the Spirit. That's not. It's not what he's talking about. You'll notice here the contrast. These Sanhedrin, his judges and accusers, they're gnashing their teeth. They're full of rage at Stephen. But Stephen being full of the Holy Spirit, he is full of the Spirit. He is composed. He's clear-headed. He's not acting out in his flesh. He's not panicked. There's not a hint of worry. There's no troubled conscience when you look at what Stephen is doing here. He's full of the Holy Spirit. We're told this because what he sees is not necessarily with the eyes of flesh. Right? The only way we know what he sees is that he's looking up. Luke is recording what he says. But Stephen clearly says, I see, behold, look, this is what I see. He's standing there. He's enclosed. He's inside. There's no indication he's gone outside. So he's not looking up at the sky. But he clearly sees, again, what he says, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. We're told these things because what he sees is not necessarily with the eyes of flesh. And we don't know exactly how this worked. But that being filled with the Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven. It is a supernatural thing that is occurring here. I want you to see that. It is a supernatural thing. Sometimes you'll hear of people, my own grandmother, in her last week of life, as she lay in a hospital bed. She was not a woman given to experiences and things like that. In fact, she was quite the opposite. She was a very logical woman up until her 90s. She could still do Latin and algebra and all these sorts of things. But she laid there in her hospital bed as her body was fading, and she just kept saying over and over again, "Isn't the Lord beautiful? Isn't he beautiful?" as she lay in her bed. I believe what he has going on here is a supernatural event. He sees the glory of God, his splendor, his brilliance, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And we'll say more about this in a few moments. But I want to focus on what Stephen said, as it will help us understand why he died unjustly. Now listen to what he says. "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." What Stephen saw was Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's what Luke records. What he says is, "I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He sees Jesus, but what he says is, "I see the Son of Man. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That's significant. Son of Man, one commentator points out, this is the title that Jesus used concerning himself exclusively to reveal that he fulfilled the messianic prophecy that speaks about the rule of the Son of Man. No one else in the Gospels refers to Jesus as such. This was taken from Daniel 7, 13 and 14, which states this: "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Stephen says, "I have seen the Son of Man." He has here confessed that Jesus is the Messiah in the face of the Sanhedrin, whom he has just accused of putting him to death. "You killed the man who I know is the Messiah. You killed your Messiah." He has openly confessed Jesus Christ as the Messiah, stating what Jesus himself had said before to the high priest. In Matthew 26, we are told this, verses 63 and 64. "Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' To which the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witness? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they answered, 'He deserves death.'" They did not and would not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They accuse Jesus of blasphemy, a sin worthy of death, and they proceed to kill him. So it shouldn't confound us that Stephen saying, "I've seen the Son of Man," the only time outside of Jesus, I mean, it's a very significant thing what he says. I mean, he makes no bones about it. "This Jesus whom you've rejected, this is the Messiah. And I've seen him standing at the right hand of the Father of God." It shouldn't surprise us then that the Sanhedrin, at his confession of faith, that they would try to kill Stephen. They were stiff-necked, after all, and uncircumcised in heart and ear, and were always resisting the Holy Spirit. So what do they do at his confession? Notice how they respond. They cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. They don't want to hear. These are grown, dignified men, and they don't want to hear what Stephen has to say anymore. Right? What do? "I'm not listening. I can't hear you. And as long as I can't hear you, right, there's nothing you can do about it." This is what they have lowered themselves to. They cry out with this loud voice, they cover their ears and rush at him with one impulse. And when they've driven him out of the city, then they began stoning him. They rush, taking him outside of the city, as the law of Moses says, to purge evil from the land. Notice how they're going to keep the law now. Let's get rid of this guy. Let's drag him out of the city. And let's have the two or three witnesses who testified against him be the first ones to take up stones and begin to kill him. And what they do, says Luke, is that the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, our first time being introduced, Saul of Tarsus, who is, would later be known as the Apostle Paul. And he was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. This will bear up, play into other narratives to come. But notice they kill Stephen by stoning him to death. One rock after another hurled at him, blow upon blow, until he no longer moves. Why did they kill him? It was because of his good confession. That's why they killed him. To the very end, he remained faithful to the Lord. He made a faithful defense of who Jesus Christ is and how their history had all pointed towards him. And then at that very end, he sees the Lord Jesus standing, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. Notice, he did not suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. He suffered as a Christian, as one who faithfully confessed Christ before men. So, as the Lord's people, we do suffer. As when we make that faithful confession of the Lord Jesus, we may expect to suffer for it in this world. That's our calling. And we see this in Stephen, that throughout the whole process, how faithful he was to the very end. But notice this as well, and I say this to you for our comfort, that Jesus is with his servants in the midst of the trial. You will not suffer alone. And I find this tremendous encouragement. The persecution that some have faced and that we no doubt will face, the threats that we encounter are terrifying prospects. I, like others, have wondered and asked myself, when that time comes, will I be faithful to the Lord? Will I endure to the end? Have you ever asked that self of yourself? If I were to stand up, would I be faithful to the very end? This is an encouraging passage. To the messenger of the church in Smyrna, we hear, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until the end, and I will give you the crown of life." I want you to notice here in this passage that Stephen has made the good confession before men, and the Lord does not abandon his servant in the midst of this trial. Again, what did Luke record regarding Stephen? He says, "Stephen, being full of the Spirit, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." It has been said that you don't need grace for falling into a snake pit until you are actually inside a snake pit. I kind of like that, because we oftentimes wonder, how will I endure when I'm faced with a terrible trial? Tell me how you endured after you were in that trial. I think that this is here for our encouragement. Stephen, now about to suffer at the hands of this godless mob, is given this sight at his darkest moment. Heaven is opened up to him. He sees the glory of God. And again, what does this mean, to see the glory of God? Remember Matthew 17 at the Transfiguration, when they saw the appearance of the Lord Jesus change, and they saw his glory, and they fell down. Imagine what this would be like when you've just been standing there giving a defense, a biblical defense, and you know all the while, as you're talking, you know, as a pastor, and I stand up here and I give, I preach sermons, I see your faces, I see your facial expressions, and sometimes I see your eyebrows furl, and you go, "What?" And I'm like, "What's it?" And I know I need to circle the airplane back around and maybe explain that point a little clearer. But you see the people to whom you speak. And I imagine Stephen standing there in front of the Sanhedrin, some 70-some of the big dogs in Israel, and he's preaching, and you can see them clenching their jaws, folding their arms, their body language is all, "You're a punk. You're a punk. We don't want to listen to you." He's watching this. He sees what's going on. Imagine the fear that this man must have felt. And yet, or he should have felt, or reasonably would have felt, but he doesn't. We're told he's full of the Spirit. He's keeping his mind about him. And in the midst and in the contrast of this darkness, what does he experience? He experiences the glory of God against the evil backdrop in which he's been standing and preaching. And furthermore, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I think this is significant. This is what Jesus had told the high priest, remember, in Matthew 26. We just read it. "Hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." This is what Stephen says. The Messiah, whom he has confessed, is now in the privileged position at the right side of God. Jesus said he would be sitting at the right hand of God, and here Stephen says that he's standing at the right hand of God. One commentator said this. I thought it helpful. He says, "Some regard this as an unimportant difference, not meant to be significant, as Paul and Peter elsewhere simply say that he, that is Jesus, is at the right hand of God without defining his position. But most interpreters, especially since Gregory the Great, explained the standing posture as implying that he had risen from his throne to meet or to assist his servant." I think, again, this is significant. I believe this is included in this narrative to give those who would suffer encouragement that the Lord is with his people in the midst of those trials where our very lives are at stake. What can you count on when you face trial? When we're hauled off to prison, when we're called to make the good confession before men, and you're saying, like Paul, who we just read about, they all abandoned me. Nobody stood with me in my defense. But the Lord stood with me. It was the Lord who rescued me. It was the Lord who delivered me. Or in Acts 9, where Paul himself, Saul of Tarsus, he's persecuting the church. He's dragging them off. He's got warrants for their arrest. He's going to imprison them. He's standing here as they're throwing their robes. They're taking their robes off so that they're not hindered when they throw a rock. And he's giving hearty approval. Yep, this is good. This guy, Stephen, he's a troublemaker. He needs to die. And what does the Lord say to Paul in Acts chapter 9? He goes, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, when the Lord's people are persecuted, Jesus Christ takes it personally because we're his people. So imagine now Stephen standing in the face of all of these people. They're gnashing their teeth, and now they've dragged him out, and they begin to stone him. And what does he see? What brings comfort to him is the reminder that the Messiah, whom he has placed into his trust, is standing ready to receive him and to be with him in the midst of the trial. My friends, that's what we can look forward to. That's what we can look forward to. Richard Wurmbrand, some of you know the name. He was a pastor, I believe a Lutheran pastor, who was in a communist prison for 14 years. They have Voice of Martyrs came out with a video. It's an excellent video if you ever get to see it. Tortured for Christ. And he spoke, and it's just brutal the things that they did to him to try to get him to recant. And he says, "You know, I'm being beaten." And he said, "There were times it was like I was in heaven itself." And I go, "How do you understand this? How can you understand this sort of thing?" But that the Lord, because he's real, friends, it's not an imaginative thing, but the Lord, in a very real sense, he's present with his people in their darkest hours of suffering. He is present and he is near. And so we call out. But notice what he did when the Holy Spirit opens his eyes. He sees heaven's opened up in front of him. And there he sees the glory of God, and he sees Jesus, his Messiah, standing there ready to receive him. What a comfort. How do you think he felt about those angry, gnashing teeth? Not quite so intimidating when you see the glory of God shining in your face. And this is a wonderful hope and comfort to us, that when you face opposition because of Jesus Christ, do you think the Lord is going to abandon you? He's not. And that's what we can look forward to. That's the hope we have, that whatever happens, the Lord is with us, and he promises he will be with us to the very end. Lastly, verses 59 and 60, listen to this. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. By the martyr's death, they testify to the truth. Tertullian, early church father, said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Nothing says you should believe this like somebody who's willing to give their life up for it. Nothing says this is the truth like somebody who's willing to give their life up for it. So they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Notice that he calls out to the Lord to receive his spirit. The Lord he has seen, the Lord he has confessed, is the very one there to receive him. Notice that Stephen willingly lets go of this world. He lets go of it. I hear sometimes people say, I don't want to die yet. There's too much going on here. And that tells me, if I were a doctor, I would say, we've got a deficiency of something going on in this person's soul, because there's a lack of understanding of what we're exchanging. Paul says, I'd much rather be with the Lord, but I understand I might need to stay, and it would be helpful to you, but I'd really like to go be with the Lord. You notice that Stephen, he's not saying, wait, I just purchased a house. Well, I've got a new ox and cart. I gotta take care of some things. There's none of this. This man, he's the Lord's servant. He's willing to let it go. He lets go of this. This world is not his home. There is something so much better. His confidence was not shaken because he is losing this. Think about that for just one second. What were his accusers and now his murderers? What are they angry about? Their whole accusation was that Stephen is trying to destroy this good thing that we have. The temple, the customs, the law, what we're comfortable with Moses. He's trying to undo it all. And Stephen's like, look, you can have it all. I've just seen the Lord and his glory. I've just seen Jesus Christ, the Messiah, standing at the right hand of God. You think I'm going to stick around for this? What do you think there is? This is a wonderful thing for him. He willingly lets go of this world. His confidence was not shaken because he was not losing anything, but was in the Lord's hands. In a strange way, this reminds me of Hebrews 11 and all of the saints there who welcome the promises from afar. Moses, in particular, I always cherish the example we're given of him who had all of these riches and all of these things, and he said, I'd rather suffer Christ than endure the passing pleasures of sin. Suffering for Christ is to be desired more than the passing pleasures of sin. If that doesn't put this thing in contrast, I don't know what does. Suffering for Jesus is better than a life full of whatever it is we're living for here. So he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He entrusts himself to the Lord. Secondly, he cries out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. How would you feel if you were falsely accused? You notice, too, there's no verdict leveled. this isn't really a trial that actually happened. It's a mob mentality. They're so angry at everything he has said and how he has pointed out their sin and their deficiency that they just go into full mob mentality, covering their ears, screaming and rushing at him and dragging him out of Jerusalem. How would you feel about that, being unjustly accused, unjustly being murdered, and a man who spoke the truth? Stephen demonstrates a different ethic. Notice, no bitterness, no rancor, no vengeance. In fact, he asks that the sin not be held against them, just as the Lord himself had done. And so now this servant of the Lord does the same thing. Again, this all confirms that by the martyr's death, they testify to the truth of the very things that they have said. And Luke says he fell asleep, that is, he died. And it's an indication that he didn't fight, but was at rest in the Lord's hands. This man died well. He died believing, and even in his death, he testified to the truthfulness of the gospel, because he can entrust himself to the Lord who cared for him. My friends, that is the way that we are to approach martyrdom. That is the way we ought to live out our Christian lives, right? Trusting in the Lord and knowing that he is with us, and knowing that even if we should die, we don't lose, but we win, because we go to be with the Lord. If you'll bow with me, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for this account of Stephen and his martyrdom. And we thank you, O Lord, for your faithfulness to him and for the encouragement it brings to us, especially in a day where we are mindful that this could be coming to us where we live. And I know, Father, that we get scared. And I know, Lord, that we've never experienced these things before, but these things are recorded so that we might be encouraged, so that we don't go into these days not knowing and saying, I didn't know. We rejoice in you, O Lord, that we are privileged to be called your people, and we are privileged to suffer for you, because as you have suffered, so you have said that we would too. We ask, Lord, that when that time comes, we will make that good confession before men, and that we will know your nearness, and that we will rejoice and gladly, Lord, give up this world in order to be with you. We do ask, Father, that as we suffer and as we live our lives for your glory, we pray that the way that we live would convey that we believe these things are true. And like those saints who have gone before, we know we will never be disappointed. I pray now that your blessing will be upon us as we close out the service, and that you will cause your word to have its perfect effect in us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.